I was tempted to entitle our sermon today, God's Poetic Justice. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but this is a very poetic section of the book of Amos. Of course, all of Amos is poetry, but it's particularly poetic. It's hard to see it and hear it in the English translation, but the words, the sounds, the rhythms, the structure of this portion of the book, the beginning of this third sermon that now Amos is preaching to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, but this portion of Amos is actually how he got his reputation, is what I have called in the past, right, the cowboy poet, the herdsman from Judea who came up north to Israel, to the 10 tribes in the north, and he knew how to put together a structured message from God, of course. If you'll note your outlines today, and I'll have you turn to them in your bulletins, you'll see that I was able to actually capture the structure a bit on your outlines. You'll notice that point one of your outline starts with lamentation, right? A lamentation, and it's verses 1 through 3. I'll fill in the blanks later. But then if you go down to the end of your outlines, what's the end? Another what? Lamentation. And then if you move one step in, you have in verses 4 through 6 an exhortation and something. I'll fill it in a moment. And then if you go down to point 6 on your outline, you have an exhortation and what? Something else. If you go up to point 3 on your outline, you have a blank accusations of sin, some sort of accusations of sin. And if you go down to point 5, what do you have? Some more accusations of sin. And then there's a little subsection in there that's also structured. If you'll see from verses 10 through 13, you'll see the little subsection. It has the same sort of structure, only it's a structure within a structure. You see there's some silence of justice and truth, and then point E, some other kinds of silence of justice and truth. And then point B, something from the weak, and something of the needy. And then the center is justice from some sort of judge. So that's the structure of the book, hopefully captured a bit on your outline, and you'll see that as we go along. And those of you familiar with Hebrew poetry, this type of structure is called what? A chiasm, right, thank you. It's an X, it makes an X, and of course, the thing in the middle, the thing in the middle would be the highlight, the point, the main point, we might say. Not the only point, but the main point. So I put a star actually by the main point, which is point 4, right? A hymn to some sort of creator. That's the main point. And then if you look down in that little subsection, the middle is justice from some sort of judge, right? So that's the sub-main point, we might say. So, new Roman numeral 4 and then Roman numeral 5C. Those two would be the action that Amos is trying to get to. So today, as we go to God's Word, today we'll learn that because the Lord is both our Creator and Judge, because He's omnipotent and omniscient, powerful to create, and knowing all, we should be encouraged to lay our sins before Him in a relationship which seeks real life. Who God is should help motivate us to trust in what He has done, in other words. As Creator and Judge should motivate us to trust that He has given us the ability to lay our sins before Him and forgive them because He has accomplished forgiveness on the cross. One of the important things about our relationship with the Lord is that it does not end when we obtain the guarantee of eternal life at the time of our justification, right? When we trust in the work of Christ, when we gain right standing before God. That's not the end all of our relationship. It's not the only result of our faith in the atoning work of Christ. Our life as believers involves living life, right? From that point on, real life, right here, right now. Not just in eternity, although we certainly will do that. So our response to God's gift of eternal life to us by His grace through His Son, through the work of His Son, is seeking in this present living of life, in this experiencing of real life, His good for us, which would entail obeying Him, right? Loving Him, relating to Him, worshiping Him, giving Him glory. We could say that this is everlasting life lived out in the present life. Becoming a believer is more than just obtaining fire insurance, right? For deliverance from hell and from God's rightful judgment on all those who still have payment to make for their sin. Becoming a believer also involves a flood, not just a fire. And this is a good flood, not like what we saw this week, right, in Houston, this past week. But God wants to fill and flood our souls and our lives with His life, real life, which comes from His Son through His Spirit and His Word. And that is what seeking God entails. When you see this in this passage over and over, three or four times, seek God, seek me and live, seek good. When you see that word, we're coming back to this in a little bit today, but it's a longing after His Word. It's a longing after fellowship with Him, His will, His law. It's a longing to obey Him as one who is worthy of all that we have to give. That's what seeking Him is in this passage. So we trust God, and then we continue to seek God in His Word. We seek Him at our place of worship together. We seek Him constantly, daily, turning to Him and trusting Him, repenting of our sins. We turn to Him in faith. That is seeking Him, and that is real life. These are the ways to experience real life. Well, folks, the people Amos was speaking to at this time in history, they had neglected their response to God's grace toward them. The God who brought them out of Egypt, right, we heard, was about to become, for the majority of them at least, the God who would bring the same judgment upon them that He brought on the Egyptians. In fact, we already see that allusion at the very end of our passage today. If you look at verse 17, at the end of verse 17, and all the vineyards there will be wailing, for I will pass over, it's actually pass over, through your midst, says the Lord. I will pass over your midst, or around, or among you, or in your midst. I will pass through your midst. This is a clear allusion to the terrible judgment, judicial judgment, which is on its way to the people of Israel from God. And it's a clear allusion to what God did to the Egyptians as well, way back when He was forming this people and bringing them out of their land. So in Amos' first sermon, if you go back and you remember chapter 3, he explains how important it is for him to speak the very words of God to them. And he gives the people a general hint, hey, that some judgment is coming on them, on their society. And he tells them how he has to. It's his very nature to, by his covenant with them, to justly give them a covenantal disciplinary type judgment. And then when we move to chapter 4, the second sermon, we hear of a few injustices, specific injustices, not just general, like we heard in verse 4, which they are committing in their society at the time. Especially and appallingly last week, she's not here this week, but Hannah gave me a big hug last week after the service and said, boy, I sure did. I forget her exact words, but somehow those cows of Bashan had caught her attention last week. Those ladies that were calling for their husbands to go out and treat people poorly so they could go buy more wine to drink. We saw in that sermon that God had tried to draw them back, right? He tried to draw them back to himself by sending foreshadows of his disciplinary hand and judgment. In fact, if you look at verses 6 through 11 in chapter 4, right before our chapter, I'm not going to read them all, but remember he ticks off seven sort of hardships that he brought upon them. And they're in the past tense. They had already things that they had been experiencing. The first one was cleanness of teeth, right? They had famine. They had some sort of famine that they had experienced. The second one was withholding of the rain. Spotty withholding of the rain on different cities. Drought. The third one was plague, blight and mildew on their crops. The fourth one was pestilence that came as a result of the fifth one, as a bunch of their soldiers, verse 10, had died by the sword. And so the stench in the camp and all of the various pestilence that goes with that, all of the disease, even the diseases like the disease of Egypt, which they experienced when they were first constituted as a people, or that they lived with before they were brought out of Egypt. And then another one in verse 11, they were just general overthrowing of their society, was part and parcel of what they had already experienced. And what was the refrain after each of these, what we say, disciplining wake-up calls? They did not return to me. They did not return to me. They did not return to me. They did not return to me, or you did not return to me. When the kids were young, about the age of Elia, I think she's back in the back today, they would scoot around the house and wanted to touch everything, curious, of course, until we were very consistent with them. And over the course of many days, they would touch something and we would say no, right? That they weren't supposed to touch, and administer some sort of discipline, like a flick on the hand, something that they would get their attention. And they would put on a sad face, maybe even shed a little tear. I can remember Carolyn, even almost before I would say no sometimes, put on a sad face. But, you know, as soon as I would go back to the couch, they would just stop, look at me, reach out for the object they wanted to touch, another object, and you know what? Go for it. Those of you who have little toddlers, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Well, chapter 4, that what we just summarized, there was Amos' way of showing how God was flicking the hand of the people of Israel. They would not turn around from their sinful ways. Now, what usually happens after enough times of being obstinate in the face of correction? You can only have so many disciplinary flicks before what? Something bigger must come. A bigger judgment must come. We have to prepare for it. We can face it with a contrite heart and a humble spirit, humbling ourselves and realizing our need for God's grace in Jesus Christ, who took the ultimate judgment for us. Or we can stand before God unrelentingly in our desire to control our own lives and do our own thing, no matter how bad it will be for us in the long run. And that's exactly what we see in verse 12 of chapter 4. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, Israel. The famine, the drought, the plague, the pestilence, the war losses, the destruction which God brought upon Israel as warning signs to cause them to come back to him were only foreshadows of even worse and final, a final judgment which they would face if they did not repent of their sin. In fact, it's pretty clear from the entire book of Amos that the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, had already reached their limit. In fact, we saw that way back in chapter 2. 3 sins, right? Their fate was sealed as a nation, as a kingdom. However, we do get glimpses of hope that individuals within that nation would still be able to repent and to turn to God, to seek Him and to live. There might be only a small remnant remaining, right? Like an ear from a little sheep that had been taken from a tiger or a lion, excuse me, or just a corner of the couch, of the luxurious couch that all of them were laying on. There might just be a little remnant. However, those who would seek a true relationship with God, which involves laying their sins and their unworthiness out before Him, trusting Him as the giver of life, they would be able to respond. They would be able to see His response to them, His grace to them. There might only be a few who do this, but God's grace is always there and ready for those who turn to Him. So with that, we come here now to chapter 5, and it's a declaration of what God has already determined to do to the nation as a whole. As if these things had already happened. And it's in the past tense mainly. But it hasn't happened yet. Because it's sure. He will do them. Because He's committed to do these things. He committed Himself to do them in writing, right? In the covenant. And He committed to do these things by the perfection of His own character. He was compelled. However, is typical of Amos, not all is gloom and doom. There's always held out before the reader and before us a glimmer of hope in the grace of God. And we see that in verses 14 and 15 clearly. We see that. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, will dwell with you. Just like you said He's doing, right? We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It's our job today, folks, to grasp hold of that hope and grace, even despite this constant drumbeat toward the middle of the chiasm, right? We need to see our Creator and our Judge, the omnipotent and omniscient One, so we can grasp hold of that hope of grace. So in verses 1 through 3, we have the whole thing starts with a lamentation for the fallen. A lamentation for the fallen. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. A lamentation is simply a funeral song, right? A funeral dirge. Fallen, no more to rise. You saw that same word in David's lamentation today in our reading for Saul and Jonathan, right? Normally the Old Testament prophets are lamenting someone who's died in battle. They've fallen in battle. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel. It's the daughter, it's the pure bride of God who now is spoiled, right, because of the covenant unfaithfulness that they've shown. Forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. The city which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever been or ever heard, been part of a funeral procession or dirge for. We don't have those much anymore in our culture, but occasionally we'll see a parade for an important person who has died, and the drums will follow, right, the hearse, bearing a steady rhythm of some sort, like da 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 dum, 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 da 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 da, dum, dum, dum. You've heard that, right? Well, that's what we have in verse 3, and 1 through 3, excuse me. Particularly in verse 2. I'm told, and I can't pick it up myself in, as I read the Hebrew very clearly, but I'm told there's a certain rhythm which all the native readers would be able to hear and to know that it's a very sad lament for the fallen, probably the fallen soldiers of Israel, as verse 3 indicates, right? The city went out, 1,000, there was 1,000, a big brigade went out and came back, what, 100? A platoon of 100 went out and came back, 10. We already received a hint of this disciplinary judgment of God administered by the hand of a foreign invader in chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you. Your strongholds shall be plundered. We all know Assyria, right? That's Assyria. 722 B.C., 30 or 40 years right after Amos is speaking. So that's why Amos is already talking as if this has already happened. Chapter 4, verse 2, we see it again. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when you shall take, they shall take away you with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. You shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Laments are common literary devices in the Old Testament prophetic writings. The prophets use them to express God's judgment and to call people back to thinking about what just happened to unrepentant sinners. What's the greatest lament in the Bible? Lamentations, right? Chapters 1 through 5, all of which start with a different letter of the, have all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, all 23, and then you get to chapter 3 and it has 66, right? Twice. It's a big lament for what? The fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, right after Jeremiah. So they're meant to let people look and see what just happened here. What just happened? In this case, what's going to happen? It's so sure to happen that it's in past tense, even though it's 30 to 40 years away. Someone has said that as the people of Israel heard or read these words of God through Amos, it was like they were reading their own obituary in the paper. And they would be surprised that God was doing this for them, or to them. After all, that's what we saw in verse 14, right? Seek the Lord, not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Just as you said, just as you said, you already said, he's with us. We're going to find out he's only with those who seek him, seek good, not evil. He's describing the people who he's really with here. Folks, when we need to be careful about we need to be careful about falling into to blindness, right, over our own sin and about presumption. Now, that's not to say that we have no assurance of our eternal life and salvation. In fact, we have great assurance. However, part of this assurance actually comes when we see ourselves seeking God and seeking good and hating evil. That's part of the means by which God actually gives us these this assurance of his relationship with us, which he initiated. The problem with Israel at that time of history is that they thought God was their Emmanuel, their God with us. They thought they owed them, or he owed them, his favor and grace because of the covenant. But they weren't seeking after him, nor really living, nor seeking good, nor seeking God, nor hating evil. In fact, they were just doing the opposite. They were seeking other gods. They were loving evil. And they were hating good. They had it all twisted around. So God declares that there will soon be a time when their soldiers will be fallen and none will be there to bury them, it says in verse 3. In verse 2. A 90% decimation rate. Only a small portion remained. And in fact, we know from history that this kingdom, this northern kingdom, once the Assyrians did the bidding of God, never did rise again from the ash heap of history. There's one of the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28, verse 62 says this. It says, Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of the heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Of course, when Christ came upon the scene some 700 years later, right, the kingdom was reconstituted as the kingdom of Christ and his new people. Now this kingdom was open not just certainly to ethnic Jews and to Judeans who lost their kingdom as well, twice, from the Babylonians and the Romans. But this kingdom now, looking toward Christ, was the kingdom of the spiritual sons of Abraham, right? By faith in the promise now fulfilled. The Lord had come to earth. He was their Emmanuel. He was with them. But this earthly iteration of the kingdom of Israel in the north was done, finished, over, forever. We'll see a little glimpse at the very end in Amos chapter 9, verse 11. There will be a reconstituting of this kingdom, but it will be different. It will be looking towards the greater Son of David who restores it. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Speaking of what's going on even now after Christ has come and is building his church. Now we're going to do something a little different today. And we're not going to go straight through the passage. We looked at the lamentation for the fallen. So let's go down to the very end of the passage and look at the lamentation for the stricken. The lamentation for the stricken. What we're going to do is we're going to work our way in, okay? We're going to work our way in. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing, or a death song, a death dirge. All the streets they shall say, English says, alas, alas. In Hebrew it's sort of, alo, alo. Alo, alo, not hello, but alo, alo, alo. Very deep wailing. They shall call the farmers to mourning and the professional lamenters, the professional wailers who are skilled in lamentation, they shall call them to mourn over the dead. And you know, we've already read verse 17, then the vineyards there shall be wailing. That's a very hard place to have wailing, because what normally happens in the vineyards? Sweet celebrations, right? And I will pass, and this is why there's going to be wailing, for God says, I, the Lord, will pass through in their midst. Just three things about this little section of lamentation for the stricken. First of all, just look how it starts. Therefore, thus says the Lord, capital letters, the God of hosts, right? Elohi Sabaoth, the God of hosts, the Lord, Adonai. master. Little L-O-R-D. Wow. Piling up of God's names, big time, right? Each of these names emphasizes a little different aspect of God's character and of his sovereign rule. The Lord, L-O-R-D, big letters. What? The covenant name of Lord, Yahweh. The faithfulness, the God who is faithful, the God who brought them out of Egypt. The God of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. What? It's the powerful, almighty God who's powerful to do these things. And then the Lord is the master, the one who deserves our homage, our humble service. All these words piled up, all these names of God show his covenant faithfulness, his power to rule, his worthiness for us to step under his rule. And they indicate that God and all his aspects are backing up these words. They are sure to come to pass because they stem from aspects of his character, his very name. This is not an idle threat from God. And we know that from history. Secondly, note the extent of this closing lament. The first lament was about the soldiers, right, in the first part of the chapter. This one is in the squares. That was like the piazzas, right, the plazas, in the little narrow streets. On the farms, in the vineyards, everywhere, there is wailing, lamentation. In fact, if you look at verse 16, what's probably happening here is there's not even enough professional lamentors, those who offer. Back in that culture, right, there were professional people who went to the funerals and they were professional wailers, and Jesus encountered them. Remember in the Gospels when he came to heal, I think he came to heal a little girl or a lady, and they were all wailing around. He said, "Oh, be quiet. She's just sleeping," and they all laughed at him. Well, those were the professionals. Well, there was not enough. So many are died that they called a little farmer from the field to come in and help, to mourn and wail and weep and lament the dead. Very strange indeed. Turn a page or two over to chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. We'll encounter this in one of the visions when we get there. Chapter 8, verse 2. "And he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailing in that day, declares the Lord.' And then Amos replies, as he sees so many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. Silence. He can't even speak of what he sees. Thirdly, this last part of the lament. Not only are the names of God important here to assure us that this will happen, the extent of the lament is very broad. Verse 17, we already spoke of it, gives a clear picture of what happened or what will happen to these people. They'll be like one of God's enemies. I mean, can you imagine the irony of this? The God who passed over Egypt in order to deliver his people now must, due to his righteous character, pass over his people in much the same way, if not to even greater extent. I mean, in Egypt, what? There was the firstborn. Here it's 9 of every 10. If you take that literally. Folks, if you're from Israel and every year you're, for your entire life, you've been recounting the story of the Passover in March or April, right? Even to this day. and you get to this last line of verse 17, if you're not jolted out of your chair, then boy, your heart is as hard as a rock. Every Jewish person would know, what? God's going to pass over us? We're the people of the Passover. What's this? But he's not going to pass over them in the same way that he passed. He's going to pass through them now, just like he passed through the Egyptians, because they will not have the blood which pointed to the shed blood of Christ over them. Well, that's the lament, the beginning and the end. Let's move forward. From the lament, we move into a section of exhortation, two sections. Verses 4 through 6 gives us exhortation and warning. And then if you go down to verses 14 and 15, they give us exhortation and blessing. Exhortation and blessing. Verse 4 through 6. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel. Do not enter Gilgal. Across over to Beersheba, for Gilgal surely shall go into exile. Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour with none to quench it. And verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So we have an exhortation and a warning. Seek God and live, or he'll break out like a fire, war, battle on the house of Joseph. And we have an exhortation and a blessing. Seek good and do evil and not evil. Love good, hate evil. God will be with you. He will be gracious to you. An exhortation and a blessing. These are the people with whom God had established a covenant, yet he's asking him to follow up on that relationship that he established, to seek him. Now, I learned something interesting. I want you to really pay attention here, because you might be confused about this word seek here. I learned something interesting in my studies this week about seek, and it's not being used for initially seeking God, right? That we know that Paul, in his words, as he quotes from the Old Testament, he says, none of us in our own strength, none of us seeks after God, right, in that initial sense. For salvation, we don't seek after him, for in fact, none of us really have the innate drive or ability to do so. We're totally fallen in our sin. Now, we do seek after God, little g, and gods, right? We know that. But they're not the God of the Bible. We have suppressed every part, before we become believers, we've suppressed every part of his revelation that we have to seek after the true God. However, to seek, used in this sense in the Old Testament, occurs in very specific contexts. To seek God in, first of all, we see this often, to seek God in the place of worship. In other words, just what the passage is saying in verse 4, don't seek me where the little g gods are, in their places of worship. Seek me in my place of worship. Seek me where I may be found. So in verse 4, he says, seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel, where the calf is set up, right in the altar. Don't seek me in Gilgal, that place of idolatry. And it seems like they're going down to Beersheba, down south even, for some pilgrimage, to do some religious pilgrimage. He says, don't seek me there. By the way, where are they supposed to seek him by this time? Jerusalem. But they won't go there, right? That's why they set up altars in Dan and Bethel, the north and the south of the ten kingdoms. And they won't go past Bethel. And then just right past Bethel, well, That's where they're supposed to see God, in Jerusalem, and they won't. The second place this word is seek, so part of this word in the context is to seek him where he may be worshipped. The second place is to seek might be made to inquire carefully. And it's to make a carefully inquire about what God has said. Or we might say to seek after his revelation which he's given us, or his word, to seek to his word, to long for it, to obey it. It's interesting, right? Now notice these things. What kind of people seek to go worship God in the way he has lined out for us to worship him? And what kind of people seek to inquire into his book, into his words, into his revelation? Those who haven't been made new by his spirit? No. Those who have. He's telling them, do this and I'll know that you are actually authentic. The third place we see this word seek in the Old Testament is the idea of continually turning to him in repentance and faith so that we maintain and nourish our relationship with him. So we could even substitute there when it says seek me or seek God. We could substitute there for have an authentic, true, heartfelt, ongoing relationship with me and live. Here's a couple of many of the verses in the Old Testament which make these ideas of seek God more clear. In fact, let's take a little time. I know we're running a little short, but and I know we have dinner, so hang in there with me. But look at Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. Verse 29. Deuteronomy 4:29. Here's a prophecy that Moses gave them as he was giving them the covenant, telling them he knew that they wouldn't seek him at one point in time, the time that we're actually studying now. Verse 29. But from there, from the land that I give you, he's talking about, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Actually, this is not the place. As another time Moses says, but I know that you're not going to do that and then you're going to be exiled. Look at Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse 4. So it says if you make this search for, this first Deuteronomy 4 was seeking the Lord and his commandments, his word, his revelation, the things that he wants us to obey in that sense. Deuteronomy 12, verse 4. Verse 4 and 5, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, that would be with the idols, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there, his dwelling. There you shall go. There you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifice, your tithes, etc. So that's the idea of what? Seeking God where he should be worshipped. Seeking his word, his revelation, seeking him where he should be worshipped. And then one other place. How about First Chronicles? I always hesitate to go to Chronicles because it always takes us a while, right, to get there. But just keep searching it. First Chronicles 10. First Chronicles 10, verse 13. Here's a way not to seek God. Excuse me, I'm going to do two verses in Chronicles. Here's Saul. How did Saul seek him? 1 Chronicles 10:13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord and that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. not good. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. He didn't seek God's revelation, in other words. He didn't seek his will. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. And then one other thing. Turn to chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles. Here's the relationship aspect of seeking. I'll start in verse 9. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. In other words, what? Be with God. Be with God. Live with him. Dwell with him. Serve him. Love him. Folks, when we seek the Lord in this way, we are seeking to worship with his people. We're seeking to understand what he wants from his word and his revelation. We're seeking to come to him in repentance and faith and love him and relate to him and be nourished by him. That's what Amos is asking. You know what? If that's the quality of our lives, God is with us. Now, God isn't with us because that's the quality of our lives, but that shows that God is with us already, right? If that's our response, have great assurance, folks. Your faith, my faith, is genuine, living faith. We're seeking God and we're living real life. All who honestly seek the Lord in this way, with a whole heart, there's all kinds of other verses I could give you. Seek the Lord with your whole heart. That's the idea. In this way, we will have real life. This is a certainty guaranteed by the Lord. Seeking the Lord is this indicator of the transforming grace of God in our lives. And seeking is a result of God's grace upon us. It doesn't gain us God's grace. It reflects the grace that God has given us. This marks us as believers, folks, not as unbelievers. I'm just going to finish these two little sections. We'll work our way in next week. I wanted to do the whole thing, but I know it's warm today, so we're going to finish up here. Just before we leave verses 4 through 6. It's really impossible. You'll have to go back to Amos. I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you. Amos 5, verse 4 through 6. It's impossible to catch all of this in English because there's a lot of sound and play on words that are going on in these verses, particularly with these places that they're seeking God where they shouldn't be. The idea in verse 5, do not seek in Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal, cross over to Beersheba. And the end of verse 5, Gilgal shall surely go into exile. Gilgal is a word that sounds like exile. And the verse is running all of these very similar sounding words together. And what's ironic is, do you remember anything about the history of Gilgal? I think we might have talked about it last week. That is where Joshua camped when they first went into the land. When they first took Jericho, where were they coming from? Gilgal. When they took Ai after, a false start? They were living in Gilgal. They were base camp. Base camp one was Gilgal. The place where they entered the promised land will be the place, hypothetically speaking or poetically speaking, where they'll leave. Isn't that sad? Bethel, the house of God, Bet-El. Jacob's encounter gets his name Israel there, right? He calls it here, Bethel shall come to nothing. It's a play on words. The house of God will be Beth-Aven, the house of transgression, or the house of nothing. In fact, Hosea picks this up, and he doesn't even call Bethel, Bethel anymore. Three or four times in Hosea, who's talking to the same people, right? At the same time, he says, he calls it Beth-Aven, the house of nothing. The idea is, you got your idols there, they're nothing, it must be the house of nothing. Finally, note the stern warning in verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. Else, he'll break out like a fire on the house of Joseph. Speaking of the war to come, the Assyrians to come. And it will devour, and none will quench. Verses 14 to 15 to finish that little bookend up. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord your God of hosts will be with you, just as you said. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. In other words, here's one of the practical ways I know that you're loving the good. You're now establishing justice in the courts, right? At the gate where the cases are determined. What does the life of one who is truly seeking God, developing an ongoing relationship with Him, what does it look like? These verses show one of the resulting activities of those who seek good, who seek to know only from God and His Word, who seek His law, which is holy and just and good. If we seek God, then we must seek good, right? Because God is good. We must come to the point where we start to know God and His good. And we come to the point where we don't seek evil. In fact, we begin to loathe it. We love what is good and we hate what is evil. We hate sin and we love God. Pretty simple, right? Romans 12:9 says we abhor evil and we love what is good. Folks, as we close today, I want to ask, are you fighting? Are you fighting? We came to the table, we've asked forgiveness of our sins. God is just and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we're fighting some besetting sin. Are we? If so, there's a remedy here. There's a power over that sin. It's to seek God and His good. Don't just flee the sin and don't just stand up and fight the sin. All we have to do those two things, but hate it. Hate it. Replace it with the love of God. Replace the love for sin with a hatred for sin and with a love for God. I know Carmen used to tell the kids, you'll only stop sinning in this or this or this area of your life, you name it, when you love God more than you love that sin. That's the positive end of it, right? When you love God more, and Amos would go one step further, when you hate that sin. Meditating on the beauty and the majesty and the truth of God will cause us to hold a certain sin that we're holding on. It will cause us to let it go. It will flee from His holiness, which we now adore, because we love God and we love His good and we hate that sin. And there's some great blessings and promises in these two verses, verse 14-15. He will be with us. And just perhaps, He'll be gracious. it's not that there's any doubt there. It's just, it's coming from the perspective of one who actually comes in a contrite and humble heart. He will come, and he'll be gracious to us. Here's what Zechariah says as we close. Two verses I want to read. Zechariah 8, starting in verse 16. I think I'll start in verse 14 just to get the context. It's actually past this time. It's more looking toward the time of the Babylonians. But God said the same thing to Judea as he said earlier to Israel, okay? For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again, I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Just the opposite of what they were doing, right? They were not rendering true judgments in their gates. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oaths, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And finally, just listen. You don't have to turn there. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 55. Some of you know these words by heart. Verse 6 to 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. In other words, get to the business of loving and establishing that relationship every day with God. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For maybe he'll forgive him. For he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for your word, your blessings, your grace. Thank you that you are so willing, able, powerful, sovereign to forgive our sin, to take its punishment, its penalty, to count righteousness to us, and that's not ours, but it's Christ's. Lord, help us to seek, help us to grow in your grace. Help us to want to love your word, love and relate to you daily in the gospel. Help us to want to love the people of God in the place of worship. Now not confined, of course, to Jerusalem, but to everywhere where two and three gather in your name. We thank you, Lord, for these truths, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.